It's Valentine's Day today. You know that I've been talking, sometimes out loud, about keeping that Christmas feeling going all year round. I said, I want to keep feeling like Christmas all year round in some way. And the scripture that we heard Christy read for us this morning is John's Christmas story. Luke starts his Christmas story at a point in history. At the time of King Herod of Judea, he writes. Mark dispenses with a Christmas story and starts his action with John the Baptizer appearing in the wilderness. Matthew takes his story a little farther back. He starts his with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and takes it all the way back to Adam. John takes the story even further back. He takes the story back to the beginning of all things. Lent has begun. And this year, as is our custom, it's been our custom the last few years at Blythewood to spend this period of time before Easter looking at one of the Gospels. And this year, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. And we might be saying, why should we do this? Why should we be coming to church, braving this cold weather, to hear about things like the Gospels and look at the Gospel of John? And T.S. Eliot asked the question. He said, why should men love the church? And T.S. Eliot answered the question like this. He wrote, she tells them of life and death and of all they would forget. She is tender where they would be hard and hard where they like to be soft. She tells them of evil and sin and other unpleasant facts they constantly try to escape. From the darkness outside and within by dreaming of systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. So why should we come to church? Because out there, you don't hear a lot about matters of life and death. Out there, it seems to be a lot of trying to forget that we're going to die one day. Youth and beauty are treated like accomplishments out there. Out there, it seems like a lot of the times we're trying to distract ourselves from the fact that we're going to end up as dust. This is one of the reasons we have Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday isn't a day that we've observed very much in our own tradition. Some of you would have gone at some point in your lives, or maybe this past week even, to an Ash Wednesday service. It's a day when Christians go to churches and they have ashes put on their foreheads, and prayers are made that sound like this, loving God, you create us from the dust of the earth. May these ashes be for us a sign of our penitence and our mortality, and a reminder that only by the cross do we receive eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And ashes are placed on the forehead with words like this, remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So happy Lent. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But it doesn't stop there, of course, because the words that are spoken after that are this, turn away from sin and be faithful to Christ. Repent and believe the good news. God longs for you to be whole. And God has taken steps for us to be whole. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is why we look at it. We view Lent from a post-Easter perspective. We listen and we extend the invitation to others. Turn away from sin and be faithful to Christ. Repent. Turn to Him and believe the good news that God longs for you to be whole. And I think it's good to set aside a period of time to be intentional about thinking about this good news and meditating on this good news and praying about this good news every day in these weeks leading up to Easter. I think it might even affect the rest of our year. I feel confident about that, in fact. I think we need to spend time thinking about where we spend our time. I think I need to think about how I spend my own time. Maybe I should spend more time going to things like Ash Wednesday services and less time watching cat videos, or less time on Facebook, or less time watching cat videos on Facebook. Not that these are bad things in and of themselves. I saw a great one yesterday about how to make a cat cave out of a cardboard box and a t-shirt. Who would have thought? Did anybody see that? The cat's running in and attacking another cat. I'm not against that stuff. I know. But I'm asking the question of myself that I'm inviting us all to ask. Where do we spend our time? How much of my time is being spent on things that will not be shaken? Those things we read about last week in Hebrews 12. I like taking 7 weeks to go through a gospel, and God willing, I plan to do this every year. Let's start at Matthew again in 2017, God willing, and keep cycling them through. Each gospel has its own particular slant. Three of them are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call the synoptic gospels, synoptic, like, together, optic, view. They have the same kind of view, the synoptics. And then we have John, who's off doing his own thing. And maybe that's why I like it so much. It's the maverick gospel. He's gone rogue. But unlike some of the politicians to the south of us, it's not because he's against the establishment per se. It's because he's seeking to establish something. He's seeking to establish the story of what God has accomplished in Jesus, what Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection means, and what the promise of the Holy Spirit means, and what all of this means to the family to which Jesus has entrusted his work. And that, of course, is us, believe it or not. And I won't get into the differing opinions. I don't have time. We can take this up in our small groups, as I like to say, Matt, of who wrote John, or when, or to whom it was written, and who the beloved disciple was, because we can't say these things for sure. But what I want to say about the Gospel of John is that it tells the story of the Christ that we follow. It tells us of life and death and light and dark, of evil and sin, of things that we would forget. And so I think it's good to be reminded. And this is not a story that you're often going to hear out there. I'm not saying it doesn't take place out there or that it's not being enacted out there. But we gather together to look at it. We gather together to proclaim the same thing that John and all the other Gospels proclaim. And I heard Will Willimon describe it like this. He described the gospel story like this. He said, "It's the difficulty and adventure of believing that God is a Jew from Nazareth who lived briefly, died violently, and rose unexpectedly." The whole gospel. The difficulty and the adventure of believing that God is a Jew from Nazareth who lived briefly, died violently, and rose unexpectedly. And there are even some people who believe that he's here among us now. He's on the loose. And this is what we're going to look at. And another thing I love about John is all the questions that it contains about Jesus. You know that I like to ask questions. And these are some of the questions. For fun, a couple of weeks ago, I said, let me go through the Gospel of John and write down all the questions. I needed a couple of pages. Listen to some of these. Where are you staying? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? How did you get to know me? How can anyone be born after having grown old? How can these things be? Where do you get that living water? He cannot be the Messiah, can he? That's only up to John 4. Do you want to be made well? Jesus asked that one. What must we do to perform the works of God? That's good. What must we do to perform the works of God? Surely we are not blind, are we? What do you mean by saying you will be made free? What are we to do? What is truth? What is truth? I wrote these down and I excitedly went into Abby's office, Pastor Abby's office, and said, look at all these questions that are in the Gospel of John. This is amazing. What great questions. And Pastor Abby said to me, and are there answers? Because I'm famous for asking rhetorical questions too. But there are. And this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks. And as we're doing this, I want us to think about the expectations that we put on Jesus. Because we think of the gospel story, and for those of you who have been reading it and hearing about it for a long time, we know that Jesus did not meet expectations. We know that expectations were put on the Messiah that Jesus did not meet. Many are familiar with Jewish expectations of a powerful conquering Messiah that would come in and free them from Roman rule violently. And we see throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus didn't meet expectations. He tore down cultural and religious walls that divided. We see that when a Samaritan woman encounters Jesus at a well. We're going to be looking at that in 2 weeks. His arrival could have meant the shakeup of a religious system that was set up in the Jerusalem temple, so much so that its leaders thought it would be better to kill him than to shake up the deal that they had with the Romans and upset the status quo. And they said, while we're at it, let's kill Lazarus too, because we can't have evidence of new life walking around. We have evidence of new life. And it's better that one person dies, or maybe two people. Better that than shake things up so that we're not living comfortably in peace and security. So we hardly have to ask what the Gospel of John has to speak to our day, do we? Jesus didn't meet expectations. And when we're thinking about this, I want us to be thinking about what expectations we put on Jesus. Where are expectations ours and not God's? I was at a preacher's conference a couple of Mondays ago, and I was with a group of pastors, and we were talking about Easter and the difficulties of Easter and what happens at Easter and preaching on Easter. And some of the pastors were saying sometimes after Easter is over, they kind of sit back on a Sunday afternoon and say, is that all there is? This is our big day after all. This is like our Super Bowl. This is our big day. Do we put expectations on ourselves for Easter? Or are they God's expectations? Do we think on Easter Sunday we're going to see a lot of people that maybe we don't see all year, or maybe we only see at Christmas and Easter, or there are baptisms going on and there'll be a lot of guests, and maybe if we knock one out of the park sermon-wise, these people will come back. Maybe we'll see them next week, and maybe we'll see them more often. Are these God's expectations, or are they our expectations? And I want us to think about that. We talk about church growth, how to get more people in here. Are these our expectations, or are they God's? And what does God expect of us? What does God require of us? When Jesus got too very popular, a rivalry seemed to be growing between him and John the Baptist. And Jesus left. He said, I'm getting too popular. I have to go home. At one point, he had thousands of people following him. He fed 5,000. Talk about a mega church. 5,000 men plus women and children. And what did he do? Did he say, we need more people? He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we'll look at that passage too, I think in 3 weeks. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And people said, what is this? This teaching is too hard, and he's telling us we have no life in us. And they left. And this is the choice that is ours as we're going through this gospel. This is the question. I'm asking a lot of questions. And we will look at these questions, and I want you to consider them as we go through Lent and approach Easter. Are we prepared to follow this Jesus that we encounter in the Gospel of John? Are we prepared to follow him? And in order to know that, we ask, who is this Jesus? This is on the picture with the sheep. Who are you? Who are you? This is one of the questions. And this is the question that I want to be looking at. I said there are things we can't know for sure about John in terms of who wrote it or when, but one thing we can say for certain is why it was written. It's actually in the gospel itself. It's chapter 20, verse 30. If you have your Bibles open, you can take a look. I don't have it on the screen. But John 20, verse 30 goes like this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. When we want somebody who's unfamiliar with the Bible or who doesn't know Christ or know about Christ as Christ is presented in the Bible, we often tell them to read the book of John, right? We say, read the book of John, and that's good. You see at the bottom, if you have your Bible open, you see that there's a helpful note at the bottom of our NRSV Bibles. The editors have included this with this verse. It says, other ancient authorities say, may continue to believe. And I think that's good, because it was written not only so that people may come to believe, but that those who believe already may continue to believe. I heard someone say recently about a conversation they had with an older Christian man. This man has been following Christ a long time, and they were talking about the cross. And the man said, what does talk of the cross have to do with me? What does talk of the cross have to do with me? I've been a Christian a long time. And I said, God forbid that we ever take the cross for granted. God forbid that we ever come to think that we have no more to learn from looking at the cross and looking to the cross and asking the question of God, who are you? And tell me who you are, and I want to know you. So who are you is the question that John answers. He starts to answer it right from the beginning, right from the first verse that we heard Christy read earlier. And as I said, John takes his story back to before time, to Genesis 1:1. I hear these words and I think I want to hear them read by James Earl Jones or something. I want to hear a big voice reading these words. And they say that this might have actually been a hymn, these first verses, right up to verse 6. They say that verses 1 to 5 could have been a hymn that was used in the early church. And then when verse 6 comes, it switches to prose when we get to the talk about John the Baptist. And I think that would be right and good if it were a hymn, because I think sometimes that these kind of truths that we won't ever fully get our mind around, and we call them incomprehensible and ineffable, I think these are maybe best described in art, in poetry, in paintings. But I have words. So listen to the words and imagine that this is a song or it's something somebody's chanting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. How wonderful is that? And this Word, as John describes it, was a Jewish man who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and lived briefly and died violently and rose unexpectedly. And he existed with God before time began. This is like the 50,000-foot view, as we say. It's more like the 500-million-kilometer view or the 500-trillion-kilometer view. Our friend Dennis, he preached about this passage before Christmas at Out of the Cold, Dennis, and I took this idea from you. It was great. Because when I think of this, in the beginning was the Word, I think, what do I imagine? And it's like imagining space, because maybe space is as close as we can get to imagining or picturing infinity. We put this picture up. We put pictures like this up from the Hubble telescope of space. How do we get our minds around this Word that transcends space and time? And right away, John brings in the idea of darkness. Because while we're considering this 500 trillion mile view, we're realists too. And we need to recognize the darkness. And even in this picture, there's darkness. We need to recognize the darkness. And faith that doesn't recognize the darkness or suffering, or evil and sin, is not going to be a faith that resonates with anyone. I don't think so. And John recognizes the darkness in the midst of this hymn. the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. That's the bad news and the good news. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. And there's a choice involved here, always. Life or death. I call it life or death, blessings or curses, light or darkness. To come to believe in the Word is to come to believe that this in this Word is life, and to believe that this life is the light of all people. And to believe anything else means that you're looking for life somewhere else. And we know what that's like. To look for life somewhere else. John calls this darkness. And you need only look at our world. I say we need to be realists on this stuff. You need only look at our world to see what a belief in systems, what a belief in ideology, what a belief in religion brings about. We read the papers. We read our news feeds. And right away, John sets forth the idea that this story of Jesus calls for a decision. We don't look at the life of Jesus. We won't be looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John over the next 7 weeks because we want to learn about Jesus as an historical figure. Right? This isn't what we want to do any more than I put this painting up. This is the Crucifixion by Matthias Grunewald. We don't study Jesus in the Gospel of John to learn about him as an historical figure any more than I put that picture up because I'm interested in German Expressionism. I put the picture up because there's a truth contained in that picture. There's a truth about Christ. There's a lot going on in that picture. We immerse ourselves in the Gospel of John, and we invite people to read it and immerse themselves in the Gospel of John with us because we believe that we encounter Christ there, and an encounter with Christ calls for a decision, and it changes us. There's a great line in John 12. Take the time, if you can, I would say, even this week. I rarely tell you what to do. But do this, if you can. I think it would be good. If you haven't already, just read through the Gospel of John in one sitting. Take maybe 45 minutes, maybe an hour. Just read the whole thing through in one go. It's good. In John 12, Jesus had entered Jerusalem just before his death, and he prays. We see Jesus connected to God throughout, of course. He says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name, he prays. And we read that a voice is heard from heaven, saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And there's this great detail where Jesus tells the crowd, he said, that was for you, by the way, not for me. I know this stuff. That voice was for you. And then he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. And the Greek word here for judgment is krisis. It's where we get crisis. Now is the krisis. Now is the decision. It means decision. Jesus is the decision. Jesus is the turning point of history. Jesus is the crisis of the world. I have that written on my whiteboard. It requires some explanation, but I like it. Jesus is the decision of the world. So what are we going to do about it? And it's not just the initial decision either, as I said. As God is revealed to us and we come to know more and more about this unexpectedly risen Lord, the question is, what are we going to do about it? Sometimes we think of John as a more spiritual gospel. This whole in the beginning thing and these long talks by Jesus that we read in John's gospel about who he is and these metaphors that he uses about being a shepherd. Being the Lamb of God, at the same time being a shepherd, of being a vine. But our faith is not merely a spiritual act. Our faith is not merely a private spiritual act. Our faith is not something we're called to hold on to privately because it's incarnational, it's enfleshed, just as Jesus was. For us to follow this God who showed up in the person of Jesus, should be making a difference in our lives. And John gets to this in this opening passage. I said he's in this kind of 500 trillion kilometer view. And in verse 6, this view closes in on a person. It's like that Google Earth thing. You know Google Earth when it's showing like the whole thing and you put an address and it just goes. Pew. This is what's happening here. He zooms in on a man and he's a prophet and he's got long hair and he's wearing camel skins and his name is John. And in verse 6, the gospel writer writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light. And he went before us." He came as a witness to testify to the light because we're called to be witnesses. And we could read this verse and we could say, there was a woman named Karen sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was Bruce. There was a man sent from God whose name was Jim, whose name was Dan. A woman sent from God whose name was Renata. Because we're all in this with John. Jesus came to reveal God, and his followers have been given the same task. And John says, some have received him, some have not. John the gospel writer, that is. Some have received him, some have not. The question that we need to be examining is, how are we receiving him? How are we receiving him? Because for many of us, and I would maybe say for most of us, it's not a matter of receiving Christ or not receiving Christ, as much as it's a matter of, in what areas of my life am I not receiving Christ? This is why I'm saying this question is for all of us. All of this stuff is. In what areas of my life am I not receiving Christ? And I'm asking the question of myself over Lent too, make no mistake. In what areas of my life am I relying on something else for life? And then John drops the news. He goes back to the hymn. The Word became flesh. And the word for word is logos. It was used by Jewish philosopher Philo to signify creative wisdom. It was used by Heraclitus to signify what gives the world order, the thing that gives the world order, wisdom. They were on the right track, for sure. John is saying it's no longer just a philosophy or an idea or even a belief, but it's a person. And he's walked among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And we killed him, and he rose again. And he's here now among his followers. And this is how God has made himself known. This is how God makes himself known. Do we want to know him? Do we want to know him more? So may this be true for us as we embark on this difficult and adventurous journey this Lenten season. May we be saying, yes, we do. Yeah. Yeah, I want to get to know him more. We're not only called upon to experience this grace and truth, of course, but we're called upon to share it. As God was made flesh in Christ, we're called to be the flesh of Christ. John testified to him and cried out. We're called to testify to him and cry out with our words, with our actions, with our choices, enabled by the same Spirit that filled Christ. I said earlier that this gospel was written so that we may come to believe, or that we may continue to believe and have life the way we were created to live it, in communion with the one who is the source of life. So wherever we find ourselves, friends, in relationship to this Christ this morning, to the God we follow who lived briefly, died violently, and rose unexpectedly, may these weeks leading up to Easter be a time when this Christ makes himself known to us. This is my prayer, that Christ makes himself known to us this year in a way he never has before. May our hearts be open to this, and may this be true for us all. Amen.